lobby, and those will begin August the 27th. And we hope that you would consider that. If you aren't in a Sunday school, if you aren't in a small group of some kind here, I think this would be an excellent place to start. It'll last 13 weeks. We'll finish the week before Thanksgiving, and so we'll take off during the holiday season and start again in January. But if you're interested, there'll be those that are there to answer those questions. This morning, we continue looking at the concept of why the church. Why do you need the church? Why would being a person who is committed to a local body of believers have some significance for you? And what I'd like to do this morning is to talk to you specifically about the need for corporate worship in my life and in your life, and in fact, all believers' lives. There is a need for corporate worship. And I'd like to discuss that by looking at a testimony that comes to us in Scriptures in Psalm 73. Now, I believe most of you will have that in your bulletin. Perhaps all of you, I imagine all of you will have it in your bulletin. I'm being wordy this morning. You have it in your bulletin. I should have said it like that. And we want to look at some of these verses. They won't be on the screen. I think it's just going to be easier to look at this passage and have it before you in doing that. This is the testimony of a man who was the head song leader at the tabernacle during the days of King David. And so he is the head musician in Israel. He is an ordained minister. In another place, he's called a prophet. He's a man with pretty significant spiritual credentials. And yet he tells about a time when he almost lost his faith. There was a time previous to his writing that he says, my feet almost slipped, I almost gave up, I almost walked away from God. Notice that in verse 1 and 2. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped. So here's this great man of faith, but there is something going on internally. He is struggling, although perhaps he's getting up on the platform and he's leading everybody in worship. Inwardly, he has almost lost his faith in God. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because when he looked around, he saw that people who weren't of the faith were getting very rich. He wasn't, but everybody else was, it seemed to be. In his opinion, verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, think about that. He's doing what's right. He's serving the Lord in a tremendous capacity, but he's got to drive by the same house every day to get to work, the one that you have to drive by. It's up on the hill. It's big. It's got SUVs in the driveway. From the way it's laid out, you sort of think they've got an Olympic-sized swimming pool back behind it. You got to drive by it every day. Not only is he envious of the wealth of the wicked, but verse 4 and 5, he's also envious of their health. They're not only wealthier than him, but they're healthier than him. For there are no pangs in their flesh, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plague like other men. I don't know how he figured that out. Maybe he's sitting in the doctor's office one day and he's taking his kids down there a third time this month. And it dawned on him, he never sees his neighbor in the doctor's office. He's always going, but his neighbor never seems to have health issues. Not only is he concerned about his neighbor's wealth and health, what really gets under his skin is that his neighbor is a very proud person. Verse 6, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. So here they are. And not only are they wealthy, but they rub it in. They're always going around talking about being self-made people. Always going around talking about how they did it all themselves. They wear pride like a lady might wear a wonderful necklace. It's all about them. Not only are they proud, but they have no use for God. Verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. They're not godly people. They set their tongue, he says, against heaven. I mean, they're the kind of people that if you were to listen to them talk, they think God's last name starts with a D. They have no kindness towards God. They have no respect towards God. They're self-made. And he hears all of this. One of the things that grinds him is that when he talks to other people, maybe even other religious people, verse 10, he says, therefore his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained on them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 10 is sort of a tricky verse. But what seems to be happening is he's talking about a vat. That's about the closest the commentators get. And the picture is that that's a dry countryside. And in his mind, he's thinking about these animals that come around this vat of water, and they're thirsty, and they drink all the water out of the vat for their thirst. And he says, that's what people do around these wealthy people. They have everything. There's nothing that they lack, and people gather around them like animals around a vat full of cold water. They just drink it up. They want to be near them. They want to be around them. They're popular. Maybe they're famous. And people just want to be in their presence. But they're terrible people. They have no regard for God. He says, people say to me, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And I think that what he's driving at is the theology of the day. Jewish people in particular believe that wealth was a sign of spirituality. Why would God bless a person that wasn't right with him? Why would God give somebody who was such an awful person all of this wealth? So they're looking at Asaph, and Asaph saying, it's not fair. They're awful, terrible people, and look what has happened in their lives. And people are saying, Asaph, how does God not know? I mean, God rewards people who do what's right, Asaph. He'll give them what's due. And if God is blessing these people, how can you say they're terrible people? How do you know, Asaph? Asaph says, this is my life. Verse 12, he says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. What's he saying? He says, I've been stupid. I've been trying to do what's right. I've been trying to be good in business. I try to pay people what's owed them. I'm doing everything that the God of the Bible says you ought to do. I'm trying to do what's right, and I've been a fool. Because everybody who's doing wrong is getting richer than me. They're healthier than me. They're more blessed than me. I have cleansed my heart in vain. Verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Verse 15 is sort of comical. He says, I did one thing right. Inwardly, I was in turmoil when I compared my life to the lives of others. He said, the one thing I did right was that I didn't blab it all over town. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Can you feel his pain? Can you feel it? He said, I almost slipped. I almost fell. I almost walked away from God. Until I did one thing, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Till I went to worship, I almost slipped. If I had just did what I was doing, if I had just lived right, if I had just maintained my prayer life, if I had just studied the word in private, I would have probably slipped, but I went to worship. And he says, when I went to worship, something happened in my life that changed my perspective, that restored my faith. And what we see happening in the next verses is that he got a new perspective in life. In your house, you can't be happy. I've told people this. It was hilarious. But you got to, again, this is going to be a generational thing, but I watched Ross Perot give an interview a few years ago. And many of you wouldn't know Ross Perot, but Ross ran for president many years ago, and he has sort of a funny way of speaking, a funny way of communicating. But he was talking, and he said, "You've never seen a man," "you've never seen a rich man happy before 10 a.m., have you?" He said, "You've never seen a rich man happy before 10 a.m. You know why? Because he's got a great big mansion over there, and every morning he wakes up, there's something broke on it, and he's not happy till he can get it fixed. He's not happy till 10 a.m. I mean, if all you see is what's broke, if all you see on your house is the paint that's chipping, if all you see on your house is a carpet that's stained, if all you see is the paneling needs to be replaced, you're never going to be happy. You have to say, thank God I have a house. Thank God I have indoor plumbing. Thank God I have this and that. Thank God I've got a bedroom. I mean, unless you're focused, it's all about really perspective, isn't it? You can't be content without perspective. What did Paul say to Timothy? If you have food and clothing, be content. Not even housing. If you got food and clothing, your head, be happy. But you can't be content unless you say, hey, I've got food and clothing. I got to be happy about this. I can't focus on what I don't have. I got to focus on the food and clothing that I do have. You can't really even have self-esteem unless you're operating in the right perspective. I mean, you may not know this, but there are people that don't like you. They haven't told you that, but they don't like you. And you say, everybody likes me. You haven't listened to them talk about you in private yet. They like you. You could read their mind. You would know they don't like the way you look. They don't like the way you talk. They don't like a lot of the things you say. They don't like the way you dress. There's something about you that irritates them. Nobody has a personality that's free from enough thorns that people don't, feel rubbed raw by us sometimes. People don't like you. You can focus on the people that don't like you. You can focus on the things that people said about you. That wasn't so nice. You can focus on that. But if you're ever going to have any degree of self-esteem, you're going to have to focus on what God thinks about you. You can't even be patriotic without perspective, I mean, you hear people say, America stinks. America's awful. America's terrible. Well, go live in the Congo. Go live in Nigeria. Go to Brazil. Go somewhere and get you some perspective and come back and maybe it won't seem so bad. It's perspective. You can't have really anything of value without perspective. And what the writer says is, it was really bad, but then I went to the house of God and I worshiped, and when I worshiped, I got some perspective on life. Notice, first of all, he says, I got some perspective on my neighbor's wealth. Verse 18. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. In other words, he went to worship and he got some good theology there in the service. And he said, oh, I get it now. My neighbor can't keep his wealth. His wealth and him are in a slippery place. The day is coming when either it's going to be taken from him or he'll be taken from it. But this is a very temporary situation. He's got something now and I don't have it. But things are going to change in due time more quickly than he would like. That he can't keep his wealth. And not only can't he keep his wealth, but his wealth can't satisfy him anyway. Verse 19. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. I imagine if he had passed the guy's house on a Saturday night and looked up there and saw the lights and heard the music and saw the dancing, he might have looked at that and said, boy, that's a strange kind of misery going on up there. That's a strange kind of terror. That don't seem so miserable to me. But he went to the house of God. And when he started worshiping, he got some good theology, and which is this, that the lifestyle that his neighbor had engaged in, the violence that he had engaged in to take it, was going to enslave him. He heard saw the lifestyle, and he knew the lifestyle would enslave the man. And when the lifestyle begins to enslave the man, you don't enjoy it anymore. Don't enjoy it anymore. And the guy had all this stuff, but he was worried about losing. And at least Asaph didn't worry about losing anything. He didn't have anything to lose. He didn't have to check the stock market. It didn't matter. This guy here, he wasn't satisfied. And notice what is else. His money would be taken from him, or he'd be taken from his money. It wasn't going to make him happy in the end. And then not only that, this guy was bound for the judgment. Verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Interesting thing he's saying here. He's saying that it seems like the Lord's asleep. This guy has got his wealth through using people, through abusing people, through throwing them away. And it seems like the Lord has been taking a nap while all this has been going on. He said, but when the Lord awakes, or when the Lord decides to move against this man, for this guy, it's going to be like he was dreaming and now he's being awakened. You know what that's like, don't you? We've talked about that from time to time. He's saying here that this man who has every good thing in life, when the Lord finally stands up and judges him, might be in this life, it might be at the final judgment, but all the good things that has come to him in life, it's going to be like a dream to him. And you know what that's like, don't you? I remember being in Indiana, you know, and I'm sharing this room, and I'm living in the basement. It was a horrible existence. Just an awful situation. It wasn't any place that I would want my kid to live, but I'm saving money, right? So I'm living. But I remember, you know, dreaming about, you know, being home. I remember dreaming being at the beach, you know, with the girl that I liked at the time, and all that, and if she didn't like me, of course, but everything was right in the dream. And then I woke up. And it's awful. It's awful to dream of yourself in a perfect situation and to wake up and realize you're in a miserable place. And he said, that's what that guy's going to be like for eternity. He thinks what he's living is reality. But when the Lord moves against him, it's going to feel like a dream. And now reality is sitting in, and it's eternity apart from every good thing that he experienced in the dream. Got a perspective on the man's wealth. Got a perspective. He says, thinking about that, he says, I was grieved. I said, how could I have been so stupid? Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He said, I wasn't thinking any better than a dog thinks. I mean, I wasn't thinking. But when I got perspective in that worship service, things begin to change for me. So not only did I get a perspective about the guy's wealth and about the temporal nature of wealth and about the certainty of the judgment of God that's going to come and eternity is pressing on us, but I also got perspective on the faithfulness of God. And I'd forgotten about that. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He'd forgotten about that. He'd forgotten that God hadn't forsaken him. He thought that because he didn't have the wealth and the health that somehow God wasn't blessing him. He said, I forgot about that. actually, God has been holding my hand the whole way. I've been a child, and He's been bringing me along, teaching me. I've been stupid, but He's been instilling wisdom in me, and He has never abandoned me, and His goal for me is glory. That's where He's leading me. God, I've forgotten that. Not only had he forgotten the faithfulness of God, but he had also forgotten the glory and the power of God. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fell, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Forgotten that. I mean, how can you forget that God is strong, that God is able to give you everything that you need, that God is not going to abandon you? David said, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread, that God's going to take care of my needs. I ought not worry, that God is giving me out of his grace what I need for this day. And he's powerful and he's glorious and he can do that. He said, I forgot. I mean, I about lost my faith till I showed up in worship one day and I saw the way things really were, and the Lord gave me a new perspective on life. You and I need that. The problems that we run into, the trials that we face, are largely due to a lack of perspective. That's what's lacking in our life. See, you can have God, you can have everything. Everything that the Bible says about God is true, and you can be a child of God, but without perspective, you live as though you have nothing. Remember the story of the woman, you know, and this gets told many different ways. I'm sure it was made up, but the woman, she, older in life, there's this family heirloom that's been passed down. It's this brooch, and, you know, they live very impoverished, but she thinks, you know, I ought to get that brooch, you know, I ought to see what it's worth. I think it's fake, but I ought to see what it's worth. She takes it to a jeweler, and the jeweler about has a nervous breakdown because this is like a long-lost, valuable piece of jewelry that's worth more than every piece of jewelry in his shop. She takes it home, and of course, her life has changed. She had it, but she didn't know its value. And if you have it, but you don't know its value, then it's as though you don't have it. And you can have the love of God. You can be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You can understand that he died for you. You can understand his tremendous mercy towards you. But if you keep forgetting it, it's like having the most precious thing in the world, which is the favor of God, but it doesn't do you a bit of good. It's in worship that you uncover and that you get the perspective that you need that will sustain you in difficult days. Somebody said, well, I understand that, but why do you have to worship corporately? I can get that in my car on the way to work. I can get that at home. And maybe to some degree, that's perhaps true, but again, it doesn't often happen, though, does it? I mean, let's be honest. We can say, well, maybe you can worship at home, but it doesn't often happen that way, right? I remember reading about a teenage girl who loved to go to church for some odd reason, and she liked to be there. She got a lot out of the worship, and her dad didn't get so much out of the worship. He liked to, you know, he worked long hours, and so he would frequently like to take the weekends off and take the family away. And but anyway, he gets up some Sunday morning, and he goes to the girl's room, and he says, baby, it's a beautiful day outside, and let's go to the park. Let's spend this day together as a family. And he could see some disappointment in her face because she really liked going to church. And he said, now, honey, I understand what you're thinking, and I know how important worship is to you. And, honey, you can worship in the park. I mean, it's God's creation. What better place to worship than in the midst of God's creation? And she said very pointedly to her father, I know, but we don't, do we? And we won't, will we? And you can say, hey, we can worship in the park. I can worship at home. I can worship there. But you don't, do you? But you don't. I know you can, but you don't. So don't give yourself that much credit. You need corporate worship. Because first of all, to worship, if you're going to get perspective, first of all, you got to have focus. I mean, your mind has to be engaged in worship. It begins with the mind, and it goes to the heart. You have to think. Paul will say frequently, I reckon, I thought. Worship has to begin with truth getting into your mind and funneling its way to your heart. You have to have focus. And let's be honest, our lives are too busy for us to focus, usually outside of a worship service. You can say, I'm going to worship in my car, but you got to focus, and there's too many crazy drivers. You might be one of them. And there's too much taking your time, and you're getting texts, and you're getting calls. It's hard to focus in our busy lives, and you can't worship without focus. You got to start by thinking, and you really can't worship without preparation. There needs to be this time when you're slowing down, when you're saying, you know what, my life's hectic, I'm all out of calibration, my perspective is wrong. I got to take some time to consider what's true and right and realign my life. And again, that doesn't happen at home, not at least in our home, with three kids. You can't prepare and you can't focus. One of the great things about church is that it sort of just puts you in this process of, you got to get up, I got to shower, I got to go to, I'm going to church, I got to get dressed, get the kids loaded up, I got to come in, I'm here, there's some announcements, and I'm just able to slow down, and then the music. Oh, what's all that do? It is preparing you. It is preparing. It is slowing you down. It is saying, worship's my focus. And as you're taking these steps to get there, it is preparing you. Your heart is coming in to a better place to receive what God would have for you than if you try to jump in your car, got the coffee there, got the phone there. It's like, I got 20 minutes to worship. I mean, find the radio. Ooh, I don't like that song. You switch to, come on. I'm worshiping. Take you 10 minutes to find the song you like. Not happening. You got to focus. You got to prepare. And you know what? You need the ministry of the Holy Spirit opening the truths in your life that I believe only happens when you take the time to come together. I mean, listen. Jesus said once we're two or three are gathered together. And there's a context there, but notice he said there are some things that are not going to happen if just one of you come together. There's two or three of you where a group of you get together, something better is going to happen than if you're together. Even if you're, anyway, me, myself, and I. I'm not saying that right. Psalm 22 says that the presence of the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. And His people get together and praise. There's something different that happens there. Listen, we are a body. And when the body comes together and all the spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit start ministering to each other, then something different happens than what you're going to get by yourself. You need that. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say here. And I could come off looking bad here, so give me some grace. Prayer is vitally important in your life, private prayer. There's nothing that you do that is more important than in maintaining a prayer life. Drawing close to God in intimacy will give you a strength. The presence of God gives you a comfort and a peace that nothing you do is going to supplement for. There's no supplement for our private prayer life. But there are things you're not going to get without a public praise life. There are things that aren't going to happen in your life without a public praise life. In my life, and don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, don't read too much into this, but, you know, I don't know if I struggle with depression or not. I would call it melancholia. But there are periods throughout the course of a year when I don't feel so hot. And I don't know if that's a chemical thing. I'm not taking anything for it. But I think maybe you have those things too in your life. There are periods where even though things seem to be going well, there are periods in my life when it's very easy for me to be negative, and it's very easy for me to despair. I remember my father, and it felt awful when he said it. My father, I was a teenager once, and my dad was going through a very tough time, and he said, you know, son, if I could get away with it, I'd get in the car, and I'd drive away and leave everything. And I'm thinking, well, that included me. And there are those times, and maybe it's an issue of stress, maybe it's an issue of something happening chemically, I don't know, but I experienced those times in my life. I'm speaking for myself. I've never been able to pray my way out of it, but I've been able to praise my way out of it. I've never been able to pray my way out of those periods in my life, but I've been able to worship my way out of them. And again, I think that's what Asaph is saying. I think Asaph's a praying guy. I think he's a guy who knows the Word of God. But praying and knowing the Word of God was not enough because it was a perspective issue. He had to start worshiping. Because again, despair, depression, melancholy, call it whatever you want. It is a perspective issue. You're not thinking about the right things. And until you start worshiping and reminding yourself the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God, how all the things that concern you today, He can handle. And even at that, they aren't that important in the end. And He is able to deal with your problem. And this, until you start doing that, it hangs on. And again, it may be different in your life. Maybe you can pray yourself out of the pits. But I've never been able to pray myself out of a pit. Praying is important, but I've had to worship myself out of the pits. I had to do that. I remember, and many of you have gone through such horrendous things in your life. Don't think that what I'm about to tell you compares to where you've been. But a few years ago, my father had a wreck, and I think I've talked several times about that. His foot was amputated at the scene. He was on a motorcycle and came into contact with a FedEx truck at an intersection. And so it cut his foot off, and the bones were ripped out of his leg. And there were several other issues. And so I get that call that many of you perhaps have gotten. And it's from a guy who won't tell me if my dad's dead or alive. You know, it's like, your dad's been in a wreck. Well, how's he doing? I can't tell you that. Oh, is he, you know, and it's like, if you won't tell me, you must be dead. Or is he tell me? But, I mean, it was touch and go. They airlifted him from the scene to Charlotte to Carolina's Medical Center. And so we go in, and it's very traumatic thing. The doctor says, you know, go either way. We're going to try to fix some of the stuff that's going on, but go either way. And that was on a Thursday morning. That afternoon, I spent most of the day in the chapel praying, and I found comfort in the praying. But all the heaviness is still there. You find comfort, and you know that the Lord is going to bring you through. But I had to graduate on Saturday morning. So he's in the hospital. That was Thursday. He's still touch and go. Saturday, I got to go to Gordon Conwell there in Charlotte. I got to walk and graduate. My father and I are very close. And I got to tell you, we sang songs. Woman got up and just hammered the daylights out of everybody. named Libby Little. She had lost her husband in Afghanistan. He had been killed by terrorists. They were medical missionaries. She got up, and I've used some of the stuff she said. She said, listen, you guys are going to be tempted to hide behind your kids. But listen, when we went to Afghanistan, we had to take our family with us. If you're going to use your kids as an excuse for not doing the will of God in your life, you're not going to get anything done for God. And she really let us have it. But you know what? I walked out of that place empowered. And it was because I heard the songs about the faithfulness of God. And then this little woman got up, and what I heard her say was, buck up, pal. Even if your father dies, I lost a husband, and I kept going, and the Lord's been faithful to me. He'll be faithful to you. And I walked out of there, and I was empowered to receive the worst news of my life. Now, if they had come and said, your dad has died, I don't know what would have happened. Maybe I'd have been right back where I was. That's a real possibility. But I'm just telling you, worship will give you a perspective that will allow you to make it through very difficult places in your life. Just studying the word, just praying, just getting alone won't necessarily, in my experience, do it, because again, you've got a perspective problem. But worship is the way that you fix the perspective problem. You calibrate your mind to the greatness and goodness of God, of what's important, what is not, the blessed hope of the future, the direction we're all headed, the fact that God is going to right everything in due time. And it's that perspective, again, that will pull you through. You got your head screwed on straight. When you're in the middle of the mess, you got to get your head screwed on straight. And that comes through focusing, doing serious worship, being reminded about the truths that the Bible tells you, but that you have forgotten about. You need to worship. Some of you maybe are in the pit. I don't know what else to call it. Winston Churchill called it the black dog. I think for me, it might be a gray dog. You know, it's not a black dog, but it's a gray dog. Charles Spurgeon, I was reading him, and Spurgeon was a guy who struggled a great deal with depression, and he was the greatest preacher of his day. It's there, we get down, life kicks us, there are problems. But you might try worshiping your way out of it. You might try focusing on corporate worship, preparing yourself to come, focusing on the truth that is happening, and accepting the truth and laying down the lie you've been living. You might try focusing on that. Will you stand with me? Maybe you're there today. I don't know if you can identify with anything that I've said, but maybe you're there today. And we're going to just worship here at the end. We won't hold you. But the things these songs are saying